hear now the word of our God, starting in 1 Chronicles chapter 8. Benjamin fathered Lah, his firstborn, Ashbel the second, Aharah the third, Nohah the fourth, and Rapha the fifth. And Bela had sons, Adar, Gera, Abihud, Abishua, Naaman, Ahoa, Gera, Shefufan, and Huram. These are the sons of Ehud. They were the heads of fathers' houses of the inhabitants of Geba, and they were carried into exile to Manahath. Naaman, Ahida, that is Heglam, who fathered Uzzah and Ahihud. And Shaharaim fathered sons in the country of Moab after he had sent away Hushim and Ba'arah, his wives. He fathered sons by Hodesh, his wife, Yobab, Zibiah, Alkam, Yeuz, Sakia, and Mirma. These were his sons, heads of fathers' houses. He also fathered sons by Hushim, Abitub, and El-Pa'al. The sons of El-Pa'al, Eber, Misham, and Shemed, who built Ono and Lod with its towns, and Beriah and Shema, they were heads of fathers' houses of the inhabitants of Aijalon, who caused the inhabitants of Gath to flee, and Achio, Shashak, and Yeramot. Zebediah, Arad, Eder, El, Ishpa, and Yoha were sons of Beriah. Zebediah, Hizki, Heber, Ishmerai, Izliah, and Jobab were the sons of El-Pa'al. Yakim, Zikri, Zabdi, Zilethai, Eliel, Adiah, Bereah, and Shimra, sons of Shimei. Ishpan, Eber, Eliel, Abdon, Zikri, Hanan, Hananiah, Elam, Antodthija, Iftea and Penuel were the sons of Shashak. Shamsherai, Heriah, Athaliah, Ya'arashiah, Elijah, and Zikri were the sons of Jeroham. These were the heads of fathers' houses according to their generations, chief men. These lived in Jerusalem. Yahiel, the father of Gibeon, lived in Gibeon, and the name of his wife was Ma'akah. His firstborn son, Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Nadab, Gedor, Achio, Zeker, and Mikloth, he fathered Shemaiah. Now these also lived opposite their kinsmen in Jerusalem with their kinsmen. Ner, father of Kish, Kish of Saul, Saul of Jonathan, Malkishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. And the son of Jonathan was Meribbaal, and Meribbaal was the father of Micah. The sons of Micah, Pithon, Mel, Tareah, and Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Yehoada, and Yehoada fathered Alameth, Azmaveth, and Zimri. Zimri fathered Moza, Moza fathered Benaiah, Rapha was his son, Eliasa his son, Azel his son. Azel had six sons, and these are their names: Azrikam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Sheariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. The sons of Eshek, his brother, Ulam, his firstborn, Yeush the second, and Eliphelet the third. The sons of Ulam were men who were mighty warriors, bowmen, having many sons and grandsons, 150. All these were Benjamites. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now the first to dwell again in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. And some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. Uttai, the son of Amihud, son of Omri, son of Imri, son of Bani, from the sons of Perez, the son of Judah. And of the Shilonites, Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons. Of the sons of Zerah, Yehuel, and their kinsmen, 690. Of the Benjaminites, Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Hodaviah, son of Hasanua, Ibneah, the son of Yeroham, Elah, the son of Uzi, son of Mitri, and Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, son of Reuel, son of Ibnijah, and their kinsmen, according to their generations, 956. All these were heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses. Of the priests, Yedeah, Yehorib, Yakin, and Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Tub, the chief officer of the house of God. And Adaiah, the son of Yeroham, son of Pashur, son of Malkiah, and Maasai, the son of Adiel, son of Yazerah, son of Meshulam, son of Meshilemeth, son of Emer, besides their kinsmen, heads of their father's house, 1,760 mighty men for the work of the service of the house of God. of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, of the sons of Merari, and Bakbakar, Heresh, Galal, and Mataniah, the son of Mika, Zikri, son of Asaph, and Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, Halal, son of Jehun, and Berechiah, the son of Asa, son of Elkanah, who lived in the villages of the Netophathites. The gatekeepers were Shalum, Akub, Talman, Achiman, and their kinsmen. Shalum was their chief. Until then, they were in the king's gate on the east side as the gatekeepers of the camps of the Levites. Shalum, the son of Korah, son of Eliasaph, son of Korah, and his kinsmen at his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the servants, keepers of the threshold, and as their fathers had been in charge of the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the chief officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was gatekeeper at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All these who were chosen as gatekeepers at the thresholds were 212. They were enrolled by genealogies in their villages. David and Samuel, the seer, established them in their office of trust. So they and their sons were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, that is, the house of the tent, as guards. The gatekeepers were on the four sides, east, west, north, and south. And their kinsmen, who were in their villages, were obligated to come in every 7 days in turn to be with these, for the four chief gatekeepers, who were Levites, were entrusted to be in the chambers and the treasures of the house of God. And they lodged around the house of God, for on them lay the duty of watching, in charge of opening it every morning. Some of them were in charge of the utensils of service, for they were required to count them when they were brought in and taken out. Others of them were appointed over the furniture and over all the holy utensils, also over the fine flour, the wine, the oil, the incense, and the spices. Others of the sons of the priests prepared the mixing of the spices, and Mattathiah, one of the Levites, the firstborn of Shalum the Korahite, was entrusted with making the flat cakes. Also, some of their kinsmen of the Kohathites had charge of the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. Now these, the singers, the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, were in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were on duty day and night. These were heads of fathers' houses of the Levites, according to their generations, leaders. These lived in Jerusalem. In Gibeon lived the father of Gibeon, Yehiel, and the name of his wife was Maakah. And his firstborn son, Abdon, Benzur, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, Achigo, Zechariah, and Mikloth. And Mikloth was the father of Shimeam, and he also lived opposite their kinsmen in Jerusalem with their kinsmen. Ner fathered Kish, Kish fathered Saul, Saul fathered Jonathan, Malkishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. And the son of Jonathan was Meribbaal, and Meribbaal fathered the sons of Micah, Pithon, Melech, Tareah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz fathered Yarah, and Yarah fathered Azmaveth and Zimri. And Zimri fathered Moza, Moza fathered Benaiah, and Rephaiah was his son, Eliasa his son. Azel had six sons, and these are their names: Azrikam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Sheariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. This is the word of our God. There are three tribes that take prominence in the genealogies of 1 Chronicles: Judah, Levi, and Benjamin, interestingly enough. Now, one reason is clear enough historically, and that is that those three tribes were the three tribes that remained, you might say, in the southern kingdom. We oftentimes think of it as the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, whereas the 10 northern tribes went with Israel. But quite frankly, many of the Levites and most of the priests went with the southern kingdom of Judah as well. So the tribe of Levi also is to be associated with Jerusalem and the southern kingdom. But there's another reason why these genealogies focus on Judah and Benjamin and Levi. Judah and Benjamin are the two royal tribes. They are the two tribes from which the kings of Israel come. Levi is the priestly tribe, the tribe from which the priests come. And in our genealogies today, the kings and the priests take central role. Michael Wilcox said well that wherever and whenever God's people really are God's people, the double fruit of kingship and priesthood must be there to prove it. As the chronicler will show over and over again, where the real Israel is, there will be the power of David's throne and the glory of Solomon's temple. Of course, in the chronicler's day, the power of David's throne was non-existent, and the glory of Solomon's temple was greatly diminished. What does that mean for us? What's the chronicler saying to his 4th century audience? And what does that say to us in the 21st century? Because we do not always see the power of David's throne in action. Yes, Jesus is sitting on the throne, but very often we don't see the fruit of David's kingship. We don't see the effects of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords as we walk down the street in South Bend. We do not see the glory of the heavenly temple with our own eyes. Yes, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the priest who has gone before us and has opened the way so that we might come into the Holy of Holies. But yet, we don't see that glory reflected all around us, at least not with our physical eyes. As Hebrews tells us, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. The chronicler is speaking to people who are very much like us. People who live in between the already of their restoration from exile and the not yet of the fulfillment of God's promises. We have been restored from exile, as it were. We have been brought, we are no longer aliens and strangers, as Paul says. We have been brought into the kingdom, the household of God. And yet, we do not see all things under His feet. And so what the chronicler is doing, even in these genealogies in chapters 8 and 9, speaks to us today as well. Well, let's see how he does this. Well, the first thing you notice in chapters 8 and 9 is that there are two genealogies of Saul. You probably heard those two genealogies, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9. Now, what they're doing there, the genealogy at the end of chapter 9, makes sense if you peek ahead into chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, we're going to hear about Saul. So it makes sense as to this is the way the chronicler connects the genealogical portion of his book with the narrative portion of his book. But why does the chronicler include two genealogies of Saul? Well, let's back up a second and just review the ground of where we've been so far in Chronicles. The chronicler begins chapter 1 with the sons of Adam. And he traces the line of Adam through Noah and his three heirs in chapter 1. And then from Noah to Abraham and his three heirs at the end of chapter 1. All of humanity is connected in this genealogy. This genealogy that we're looking at tonight, if you go far enough back, connects you to it. Because you are in one of these branches of the story that the chronicler is telling. There's no clear theology of the second Adam yet in Chronicles. But the structure of the genealogy makes it clear that Israel's story is embedded in the story of the nations, pointing us to the fact that Israel's salvation will result in the salvation of the nations. Well, chapters 2 through 9 then trace out the sons of Israel and their genealogies, starting with Judah in chapters 2 through 4, including the line of David twice in chapter 2, and again his descendants in chapter 3, and then goes on to Simeon, and then the 2.5 tribes on the far side of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Then the Levites in chapter 6, and then the other 6 in chapter 7, Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, Manasseh, the other half, Ephraim, and Asher. So you might say, well, the genealogical table is complete, we've had all 12 tribes. Why did he come back to Benjamin? He's already mentioned Benjamin. Why did he come back to Benjamin? what the chronicler is doing is bookending his genealogies. He started off with the genealogy of Judah, twice repeating genealogical material about David. Now he ends with two genealogies of Saul and his Benjaminite connections. The book of Chronicles is going to tell the story of Judah and Benjamin, as well as the Levites, from King Saul through the exile. Perhaps it's not surprising that the Levites are found right in the middle of his genealogical charts. You have Judah at the beginning, Levi at the end, Benjamin at the end, and Levi right in the middle. But so, in a sense, before telling the story in narrative form, the chronicler has told the story in genealogical form. And even as he started the genealogy of Israel with the line of David, he will end the genealogy of Israel with the line of Saul. Because there's a sense in which Saul is where his story really starts, where his narrative, at least, really starts. The story of the house of David will dominate the story of Chronicles, but Saul functions as the hinge between the genealogy and the narrative. Because the story of Israel's kingship begins with Saul. Chapter 8 is structured geographically, you might say. Verses 1 through 7 focus on the sons of Benjamin and Ehud at Geba. You'll notice, actually, in the text, there are three different cities in the territory of Benjamin whose names sound very familiar, very similar. Geba, Gibeah, and Gibeon. These are three different cities. At various points, they're referred to all together, so we know that they're not just alternate spellings of one city. They're actually three different cities that are about 3 or 4 miles apart. And the reason why there are three cities with such similar names is because this was the old territory of Gibeon. If you may remember from the story of Joshua, the Gibeonites were the ones who had tricked Joshua into entering a covenant with them so that they would not be destroyed. So, and we'll hear about these cities later on as we go through. Well, also, I should mention the sons of Ehud, mentioned in verse 6, are said to have been carried into exile in Manahath. This may, given the time period we're talking about, this may refer to the disaster of Judges 19-21, when Israel dispossesses Benjamin for the Sodom-like actions of Gibeah. The reference to Ehud, particularly in verse 6, is an important one, because Ehud was the judge from the tribe of Benjamin. Ehud is actually, some of you children perhaps remember Ehud as the stinkiest judge in the book of Judges, because he's the one who escapes through the sewer. But it might seem odd to, when you look at in verse 6 and following, that you see the sons of Ehud and they are settling in the country of Moab. The reason why it seems odd is because who is the king whom Ehud had assassinated? Well, it was Eglon, the king of Moab. In our world, we might be surprised to find the assassin and the assassin's sons having a place, a major role in Moab shortly thereafter. But in those days, it was not at all uncommon. In fact, if Eglon was as bad a king as Judges seems to was, maybe even the Moabites themselves, at least some of them, might have welcomed Ehud as a deliverer from a bad king. Ono and Lod, referred to there in verse 12, are cities on the western side. Moab is on the eastern side, so there are sons of Benjamin, particularly the sons of Ehud, seem to settle outside, and they go outside of the land, they go to Moab. Now it says that some of their descendants went westward into Ono and Lod, which were ancient cities in the western part of the land, outside of the territory of Benjamin, and more towards the area of the Philistines. Which then comes up again in verses 13 to 28 as we hear about the heads of the fathers' houses of the inhabitants of Ajalon, who caused the inhabitants of Gath to flee. Gath is one of the Philistine cities. And apparently the Benjamites of verse 13 caused the inhabitants of Gath to flee. Apparently they were pretty good warriors. They chased the Gathites, the Gittites, out of their city. But a generation later, however, by verse 28, their descendants, the fathers' houses, have moved to Jerusalem. Why does the chronicler emphasize the Jerusalem connection? Jerusalem is usually remembered as the city of David, a city of Judah. But in the original distribution of the land, Jerusalem is mentioned as part belonging to the land, the territory of Benjamin. It's right on the border between Benjamin and Judah. And in Moses' day, in Joshua's day, it was given to Benjamin. But by the time of David, it has been appropriated by Judah. It's worth remembering that borders were not necessarily adhered to strictly. And we've already seen this in the genealogies, that frequently there seemed to be territorial shiftings, that the tribes did not to the ancient boundaries precisely. A couple of interesting characters who appear in here. Shimei in verse 21 may be the very same Shimei, the son of Gera, who cursed David in 2 Samuel 16. After all, Gera is named in verses 3 through 7 as one of the tribal leaders. So if Shimei is the son of Gera, and in the genealogies, son of can oftentimes mean the distant descendant of. So Shimei, the son of Gera, was the one who cursed David when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. And David responded to Shimei by basically saying, "Let him curse. Perhaps the Lord has sent him." So, and since the Shimei of 2 Samuel 16 lived around Jerusalem, it fits well with the Jerusalem context of the Shimei we hear about here. But why is this connection to Jerusalem important? The chronicler wants to emphasize the fact that Benjamin and Judah are united in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is what unites the people of God. Jerusalem is the city of God, the city of David, the place where God's name dwells after the building of the temple in Solomon's day. Paul will speak of this when he reminds the Galatians that it's not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem who is our mother. Verses 29 to 40 then give us the line of Saul, emphasizing the role of Gibeon. Gibeon is about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and is associated with the Gibeonites of Joshua's day, who tricked Joshua into making that treaty, that covenant would not be destroyed. Now, in 1 Samuel, we're told that Saul was not from Gibeon, but from Gibeah. The city Gibeon is 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Gibeah is 3 miles straight north from Jerusalem, which means they're only about 3 or 4 miles away from each other. So it would not be at all surprising if a family from Gibeon might have an offshoot that would settle in Gibeah. Israel's first king comes from Gibeah. And yet, Israel's first king was a colossal failure. In fact, the Gibeah connection is made prominent in Judges, because in Judges, Gibeah is the place where Benjamin's great disaster happened. Remember the story? There's this Levite from Ephraim who goes to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem rather, in Judah, where his concubine has fled. And the concubine's father in Bethlehem in Judah wines and dines his profligate son-in-law. The story emphasizes that he's from Bethlehem in Judah, repeating it 3 times over in a span of 4 verses. Then, on their way back from Bethlehem in Judah, back up to Ephraim, as they're traveling north, the servant says, "Oh, there's that Jebusite city, Jerusalem. We should stop there for the night. It's getting late." And he says, "Oh, no, those are heathens. We shouldn't stop there. Let's go on to a people from our own Israelite connections. The town of Gibeah is not far away. It's only a few miles north from here. Let's go to Gibeah in Benjamin." Judges 19 uses language very reminiscent of Genesis 19, using much of the same wording to tell the story of what happens in Gibeah. It's the same story as what had happened in Sodom many generations before, when the men of the town come and seek to gang rape the man. Instead, he hands over the concubine. The concubine is gang raped, murdered, and left. And he chops her up into 12 pieces and sends her around to the tribes of Israel and says, "What are we going to do about this?" And all the tribes are horrified by this because they're saying, "God destroyed Sodom for this, and what's going to happen to us if we don't deal with this?" So they gather together and say to the Benjamites, "Hand those guys over." The Benjamites say, "No, not going to do it. We don't care." So Israel says, "We have no choice. We got to bring justice, because otherwise God's going to destroy us." So they go to war against Benjamin. And the Benjamites are nearly annihilated in the process. And then, a few generations later, Saul is chosen as king. Where's Saul from? Gibeah, in Benjamin. Now, the way Judges tells the story, there's this very definite sort of, "You want a king from Gibeah? Wouldn't you rather have a king from Bethlehem in Judah? That town where there's great hospitality, where good things happen to people from Bethlehem. You want a king from Gibeah?" What's interesting is that the chronicler doesn't do this. The chronicler, sure, he mentions all of these people and there's all these associations that people could make with this. But what the chronicler is doing, in a sense, is rehabilitating Saul and Benjamin and Gibeon. Interestingly enough, he never mentions Gibeah. And so what the chronicler is doing is showing that that Benjamin, in spite of these bad memories, which will be brought forward by the names that he mentions. But in spite of those bad memories, remember this. When push came to shove, and Israel's tribes divided, where was Benjamin to be found? Benjamin went with Jerusalem. Benjamin went with Judah. Benjamin went with David. If the tribe of Judah points us forward to Jesus, the son of David, the tribe of Benjamin reminds us of our calling. The Apostle Paul, himself of the tribe of Benjamin, refers to himself as the foremost of sinners, and yet pursues relentlessly the upward calling that is his in Christ Jesus. I should make a couple points about some of the names here in this section as well. You may have noticed that the son of Jonathan is named Meribbaal, whereas if you're familiar with the story in Samuel, he's called Mephibosheth. In the same way, Saul's son Ishbosheth is here referred to as Eshbaal. The word Baal in Hebrew simply means master, and can be used either of human rulers or of the Canaanite deity Baal. The word Bosheth means shame or disgrace. And it appears that before and perhaps during the exile, Israelite authors frequently replaced the Baal in people's names with Bosheth, since they considered it a disgrace to have the name of a foreign deity in your name. And so therefore, if your name was Ishbaal, they would call you Ishbosheth, because it was a disgrace. It was a shame that somebody would have a name of this sort. Now, by the time of the century, when the chronicler is writing these things down, the shame seems to have dissipated to a certain extent. Baal worship was no longer an issue in Israel, and so it appears that they just went ahead and wrote down the names in their original form. I should also point out that the Zimri of verse 36 may in fact be the same Zimri that we mentioned this morning. The Zimri who ruled for 7 days in Israel just before the rise of the Omri dynasty and Ahab's father. The timing is exactly right. Zimri is six generations after Jonathan, which makes him a contemporary of Omri of Israel and Asa of Judah. So it would be interesting. Was Zimri actually trying to, in a sense, restore the throne of his great-great-great-grandfather Saul? Interesting question. Not sure. Now, in one sense, the first sentence of verse 1 of chapter 9 is the conclusion of chapters 1 through 8. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. When he speaks of the book of the kings of Israel, it's probably a chronicle that was given of the leading people and events many kings in the region kept. It's one of those curious questions of, what if someday somebody found these chronicles from the books of the kings of Israel and Judah? And sometimes people say, would they be considered scripture? Well, no. I mean, why would we consider some ancient Hebrew document scripture? It's only scripture inspired by God and that it's given to the people of God. So if we find ancient Hebrew documents, that'd be really fun, neat, and interesting, but it's not scripture. Verse 1 here not only concludes our genealogical section, but it also is something of a hinge that moves us towards the narrative that follows. Because he goes on to say in verse 1, and Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. The chronicler says it very simply right up front. The exile came about because of Judah's breach of faith. Now, in light of the previous reference to King Saul, we are supposed to think about what happened to Saul as a foretaste of what would happen to Israel. In chapter 10, verse 13, the chronicler will say that Saul died for his breach of faith, the same way that Judah died, was taken into exile for their breach of faith. When we went through the book of Kings a few years ago, Kings made it clear that Israel was going to die, and that Israel's hope was not that they would escape death, but that God would raise the dead. Chronicles now opens something of a statement of that death as well as that hope in the resurrection, because not only they were exiled, but it also says in verse 2 they were brought back. So in a sense, before we've even gotten to our narrative, we've already heard the end of the story. They were exiled and they were brought back. Notice that while verse 1 says that Judah was taken into exile, verse 2 says that Israel was brought back, and refers specifically in verse 3 to some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So it's not just people from the southern kingdom that were brought back. It's also some of those from the northern kingdom. The chronicler is saying that after the exile, the whole of Israel is represented in Jerusalem. There is life after death, and that life is found in Jerusalem. One thing you see running throughout this is then also, if Israel is reunited sort of in the restoration from exile, then what's the next thing that's supposed to happen? Remember the genealogies? Where did they start? They started with Adam, and they started with the table of the nations. If God has been working out, if God's purpose in history is seeing that Israel is embedded in the story of the nations, then the chronicler would seem to be at least suggesting that there still remains the reunification of humanity. There still remains, how are we going to bring Jew and Gentile, as it were, back together? He doesn't have any solution for it, but at least the way that his genealogies are structured leaves that question open. How is that going to happen? And when Israel was restored from death, when Israel was raised up and returned to the land, the first of that restoration were the priests. And we see that in verses 10 to 13. The priests were those who served in the temple, in the house of God. If there is no priest in the temple, then there is no restoration from sin and death. Hebrews asserts this in chapters 7 through 10, as for those of us who live in the new covenant as well. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus is our great high priest, by whose blood we come into the presence of God. Verses 10 and 11 provide the lineage of the high priestly family. And I should mention that there are some interesting challenges in terms of reconciling all the genealogies of the priestly families. There are several places where there are names omitted or added or put in different orders or relations. I'm not going to try to reconcile all those discrepancies tonight. In fact, I'm not sure that if somebody spent their whole life trying to reconcile all of the genealogical information in the Book of Chronicles with the rest of what we have in Scripture, it might take your whole lifetime, and even then you probably wouldn't get it right, because there's just an awful lot of relationships that are very vague in the genealogies and Chronicles, and it's not an easy thing to do. It appears that God has given us a variety of family trees, and how to reconcile them it does not appear to be all that important to God or to those He inspired to put this together. So one thing this does is encourage us to be a bit humble in our interpretation of Scripture. If you insist on taking a rigidly literal interpretation of every passage, the genealogies will drive you batty. But if you grant that father may mean distant ancestor, son may mean adopted son, nephew, some vague relation, then the difficulties disappear. These genealogies are designed to show these people are connected somehow. They're not necessarily designed to give you a detailed father-to-son family tree. Well, one of the places where parallels is between chapter 9 and Nehemiah 11. Now, we usually think of Chronicles coming first and then Ezra and Nehemiah coming after. But in terms of the way they would have been written, it's probably the other way around. Because we've seen from the genealogies already that the Chronicles, the genealogies take us all the way to the 4th century B.C. And so Nehemiah certainly lived long before that and appears to have, most of it at least, been written before that. So it's actually likely that Ezra and Nehemiah was written first, and then the chronicler is writing after that to, in a sense, retell the story of Israel's history. Now, in verses 17 to 27, we have the gatekeepers and their tasks related. And there's a variety of time stamps, you might say, here. There, and also of job descriptions. If you look, this does not appear to be a detailed sort of history of the gatekeepers, but you'll notice that the gatekeepers in what's in a sense the present day referred to in verse 17, possibly at the return from exile, which seems to be the context there. But then in verse 18, it refers to the gatekeepers of the camps of the Levites until then, which may mean before the exile. The keepers of the entrance in time past, Eleazar in verse 19. The gatekeepers at the threshold, David and Samuel in verse 22. So, in other words, the chronicler is talking about there have been gatekeepers. Those who are in charge of the temple precincts, making sure that people... And these people have generally been somewhat related over time, but they've had somewhat different tasks at different times in redemptive history. We saw this when we looked at Ezekiel's temple a while back, that the Levites and priests had different roles at different times. We often think of Old Testament worship as the sort of static thing that was always the same, but that's not what the Old Testament itself is. Well, there's a continuity in the basic pattern of worship, the details saw change over time. Verses 28 to 34 then speak of the various tasks in the temple. Some of them had charge of the utensils of service, and they had to count them when they were brought in and taken out. Wouldn't that be a great job? Count all the utensils, make sure they're all there. Others were appointed over the furniture. Others over the fine flour, the wine, making sure there's enough provisions for all the sacrifices that will need to be done in the following day and the following weeks. Mixing of spices is one of the tasks. Mattathiah is even named as the one entrusted with the making of flat cakes. It's talking about the mundane details of how do you make sure that the worship of God is carried out in a proper and suitable way. And so it is in the church. Now, our worship is far simpler than that of the temple. But there are still many people whose labor comes together every Sunday. Those who clean, and those who prepare the bulletins, and those who bake the bread, and those who bring the wine, and the musicians and the singers, referred to in verses 33 and 34. Now, of course, the singers in those days, verse 33 says, they were free from other service because they were on duty day and night. From what we know about the temple ritual, the singers sang whenever the sacrifices were offered. And so, why they're on duty day and night is because whenever a sacrifice is offered, you're going to need some singers to sing a psalm. And so, there's the morning and evening sacrifice. That's the one you know that's when that's going to happen. But then people will come to the temple and ask and offer their own sacrifices, and that's where the singers would come out and be ready on duty for singing. Now, I won't go into the second genealogy of Saul at this point. We'll come back to that next week, because that's really setting us up for our story next time. But Michael Wilcock offers us a useful exercise in terms of thinking about how to connect what we've just been hearing about with our own day. He says, "Let us imagine an Old Testament Israelite living in the days of his nation's greatness, in the days of David and Solomon. Where does he find his meaning, his purpose, his fulfillment? He looks to Jerusalem. There in God's temple, the high priest stands offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. There on God's throne sits the king, dispensing justice for the wise government of the people. He believes that what these sacrifices point to is the removal of his sins so that he may become acceptable to God. It is then clear to him that as he in this way comes to God, God's government comes into his life in the form of the righteous, benevolent, and powerful rule of the kings of Israel who sit on the throne as God's viceroys or representatives to his people, just as the priests stand at the altar as the people's representatives to God." But what about the chronicler's own time? Sure, in the days of Israel's glory, you have the king and the priest, and it's all working beautifully together. That's the way it should be. In the chronicler's time, there are priests offering sacrifices in the temple, but there's no king on the throne. And much that was essential to Solomon's temple is gone forever. The glory of the Lord did not descend upon the new temple, when it was built after the exile. The glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle in Moses' day. The glory of the Lord had filled the temple in Solomon's day. But when they built the new temple after the exile, nothing happened. The chronicler writes to a people for whom the kingship is only a memory, and the priesthood falls far short of what it once was. But only round these two figures will the rest of the picture fit into place. It is only around an empty space of the priest and king shape, as it were, that the picture of God's true people can be built up. As Wilcock puts it, whether or not David reigns enthroned and Abiathar presides at the altar, there must be the acceptance before God and the rule of God which these stand for. Of course, that's what we need too. Man needs to be in right relationship to God, and only the blood and sacrifice of Jesus can accomplish that. And man needs to be subdued and brought into the kingdom of God. And only the righteous reign of King Jesus can do that. In Jesus, kingship and priesthood come together. Hebrews 7 points out that even Psalm 110 had pointed toward this day. Psalm 110 has spoken of a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, one who would unite kingship and priesthood. Hebrews 7:12 says, For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Unlike the Levitical priests, Jesus continues as a priest forever because he lives and reigns at the right hand of the Father. He is the priest who is also the King. And because Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, he has received the name that is above all names. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, your need is to be rightly related to God. And it's only through the sacrifice of Jesus that that happens. Your need is for the rule of God to be exerted and exhibited in you. And that only happens in Jesus, the King, sitting at the right hand of the Father. You see, your life is oriented. Your life only finds its meaning and purpose at the right hand of the Father. I know, you tend to think that your life is oriented around all the busy things you have to do throughout. No, it's not. Your life finds its meaning and purpose in Jerusalem, in the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where your identity is found in Jesus at the right hand of the Father. All the things that distress you, all of the things that occupy your fretting and worrying throughout the week need to be reshaped and re-seen in the light of that glorious temple, in the light of that glorious throne, because, quite frankly, that's what's going to endure after all the things of this week are long gone. Jesus' temple, his body, his throne at the right hand of the Father, that is what endures. That is what shapes all of history, all of your life. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to us. That you have revealed him that we might behold his glory. That while we do not now see all things under his feet, yet we see him. O Lord Jesus, we thank you that by faith we can lift up our eyes and behold you sitting at your Father's right hand. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would continue to exert your mighty power, that you would draw us daily more and more to you, that we might know you, that we might know your Father, that we might live as your people, walking before you as those who have been knit together through your holy sacrifice that you offered on the cross. Have mercy on us, O God, for we too quickly forget, and we too easily get wrapped up in things that do not satisfy or last or endure. May we turn our eyes to the one who sits at your right hand. O Father, show us your ways. Teach us your paths. Help us as we walk together before you to seek first the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in love, speaking truth to each other, that as we labor before you, as we wrestle in our daily lives, help us, O Lord, to encourage one another, to build each other up, to seek your kingdom together. And Father, we ask that in all these things, your honor and your glory might be made known in and through us, so that those around us might see the glory of King Jesus, that His righteousness, that His truth, that His glory might be made evident in the way in which we relate to one another and to those around us in the watching world. That this crooked and perverse generation might be drawn to You through the glory of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.